if you will. Psalm 14 actually appears in your Bible three times, obviously here in Psalm 14. Then it's repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 53, which is almost identical, and then is quoted extensively in Romans 3, which is really a commentary on the psalm. So as one minister pointed out this week, I was studying when God says something to us three times in the almost exact same words, we should listen. So we want to give our close attention to this important psalm. Please stand, if you would, and we'll read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, as we seek to study your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through his word for our edification. Take away the dullness of our hearts and ears, and take what is said and apply it to our hearts and minds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's difficult, I'm sure this isn't just me, I'm sure it's you too. It's difficult to go about day-to-day life these days without becoming discouraged. It's discouraging to hear and see all that's happening in our own country and also what is happening around the world. And of course, because we live in the age we live in, we have 24/7 access to everything that's happening in the world, so that as really never before, we are inundated with bad news and the realities of the world that we live in. It's difficult in such times to be hopeful, to believe that God is in control, or to just be joyful in any sense. Of course, this isn't new to us. It's not unique to us. I like history, as some of you know, and many of you who like history too, you'll know this, that at the beginning of the 20th century, there was tremendous hope about the future of the world. Great thinkers and writers described the 20th century as the century of man. The other centuries have been, they said, the centuries of God, marred in what they considered ignorance. But the 20th century was going to be bright and beautiful and different. The century of man. And of course, it became the worst and most brutal century in all of human history, in which more people died violently and unnecessarily than all the other centuries of history put together. And by the midpoint of that century, as the Second World War came to a close, those people who had advocated such hope in man and in the world were broken and depressed. Many took their own lives. Some, like the great poet Auden, became Christians precisely because they saw the hopelessness of mankind apart from God. So this struggle that we're experiencing, this struggle between optimism, a childish optimism that doesn't really work in our world, or just losing ourselves in pessimism and anger and depression, that struggle we're all feeling is not new. And as usual, the Bible has a harder but better answer to this struggle that is going on in our lives. And thankfully, it's repeated all through the scriptures. And this particular answer we're going to be looking at today is repeated for us three times. In order for us to understand what is happening, to process it, as we say today, to work our way through it, there are truths in Psalm 14 that we must come to understand. Two great truths, and I want to look at those with you this morning. The first truth that we have to face if we are going to make sense of our world is that the human race is utterly ruined, that humans are fools. We're going to get to some good news in a moment, the hope that we have in God. But before we can really understand the good news, we have to face the reality of who we are and what we are. Otherwise, we'll live in childish optimism, always believing that there'll be progress, and then when it doesn't come, being crushed and destroyed and depressed. We have to face who we really are as a race. And verses 1 through 4 are God's assessment, His divine assessment of our race. The fool, verse 1, says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the race of men, the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." It goes on to say, there is not one, not even one. The first thing we need to understand as Christians, as we read Psalm 14, is that this psalm is not about a limited group of people, a particular subset of our culture. Christians have a tendency of reading Psalm 14 as if God was speaking only to philosophical and intellectual atheists. That we can sort of take this text and email our old professor at college who was an atheist and say, "You are the fool. This is about you." This is not a limiting text. It's not a text about a few human beings or a limited group of people who identify as atheists. In fact, in David's day, there was no such thing formally as atheism. David didn't know anyone, the writer of the psalm, who said there is no God, literally, as a perspective, an intellectual perspective. So he's not here talking about, per se, intellectual atheism, although we'll see it applies to that as well. Rather, he is talking about God's assessment, appraisal of the entire human race. He makes that very clear by saying over and over again these verses, everyone, not even one, they have all gone astray. God looks down from heaven, and the view from the 50,000 foot view, the big picture view, as he makes it clear in verse 2, is that the human race is naturally and pervasively atheistic. In fact, the term atheist is here in your text. In verse 1, the Hebrew literally says this: "The fool says in his heart, no God." The words "there is" are added by the English translation to make it easier for us to read. But in the original, the fool simply says in his heart, no God. A-theist. A-theist. And this is God's appraisal of the whole human race. It's appraisal he makes several times in the Bible, at Sodom and Gomorrah, at the Tower of Babel, at the flood. In all three cases, the same language is used. God came down. God looked at the children of men. God saw that the children of men do nothing but think about sin and do sin 24/7. Every moment that they can spare, they're struggling with it or doing it or practicing it or thinking about it. The race is atheistic, atheist. We're born atheists, every single one of us. This is not a text just to throw at your college professor. It is a text through which we must view ourselves as a race. This is God's assessment of us as a race. And so when Paul comes to Romans 3 and he's laying out how Jews and Gentiles are all under God's wrath, they've all committed sin, they've all failed, that's why he ends that argument by going to this psalm and saying, this is the situation for us as a race. Jews, yes, they have the law, but they're still sinners. They're still naturally atheists, just as the Gentiles. And he concludes that argument with those great words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The assessment here is not of a particular group of people that we can set aside and sort of boo at and say, this is your fault, you're the fool. This is God talking about you and me and about every other human being in the world and saying that in our hearts, in our lives, we practice atheism. Notice that secondly, that the atheism here is not so much an intellectual atheism or a philosophical atheism, but a practical atheism. Look at verse 1. They say in their heart, there's no God, and then they're corrupt. And they do abominable deeds. And there's none who does good. I hope you share with me. I know you do. You know how hard it is to do the right thing every day, isn't it? How naturally we're prone to do what is evil. This is what God's speaking of here. We are naturally, in and of ourselves, atheistic in the way we live. Not so much, again, philosophically that we say there's no God. There's very few people who even try to say that, actually, in the world. But in the way we live. This bigger atheism describes not just the occasional person, but all people. Religious people and irreligious people. Because it is a practiced atheism. Whenever we act or think or speak without reference to God, without obedience to Him, without love for Him, without an awareness that we will be judged by Him one day, whenever we do that, we practice atheism. So atheism isn't just the professor on campus who talks about hating God and Christians. It's the average Joe who lives his whole life without ever really thinking about God, except occasionally when he's in trouble. And then he throws up a prayer to the man upstairs. That man is living in atheism as much as the professor. And God's declaration is that this is how our race is. It's how we work. And then in verse 4, he says, this is how it climaxes. Here's how you see it most clearly. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. God is saying here, the atheism of the human race is most clearly seen in two things. One, they're prayerless. As if God wasn't in control of the world and life. And because they think they're actually in control, and we've all done this, they don't pray because they're atheists. And second of all, they oppress the poor and especially God's people, the righteous. And that is, the psalmist says, absolutely foolish. If you know you're living in a moral universe, if you know you're living in a world in which God will judge, afflicting His people is suicide. It's ridiculous. Why would you do that? Because you're living in a practical atheism, see? The natural man says, as we've read in Psalm 10, I can get away with this. God will not see. God will not look. God will not judge. And we all naturally function that way. It's amazing. Even as a pastor looking at my own heart and speaking to you over the years, how many times we fool ourselves into believing that nobody sees what we're doing and that we'll never be held accountable for it. We're lying to ourselves like that all the time. Even as Christians, we're struggling with that, let alone the wider world. And that's what this text calls atheism. And it's what afflicts the whole human race. And the Bible says it's absolutely foolish. The world religions are not all the same. If you are regular at this church, you know, we don't believe that. Christianity, we believe to be the truth of Christ's message, and we don't support all religions. We don't believe they're all equally valid or equally the same way to God. But there are a few things that all religions have seen and agreed on, and this is one of them, that we live in a moral universe and there's consequences for what we do here. And yet, God says mankind persists in the foolishness of believing that he can eat up the righteous like bread, that he can abuse the poor, that he can manipulate and harm and oppress, and nothing will ever happen to him. And the Bible says that's madness. That's foolishness. Don't you know you'll reap what you sow? That you shouldn't dish it out if you can't take it? Think about all the little phrases we have for this. The reality that we live in a moral universe of consequences. But we don't, in our sin, want to face that. To face the judge. We want to live in our atheism. So as we look at our world today, this can really help us. The problem with our world is not just one political party or one particular race or one particular area of society. The problem is not just Republicans or just Democrats or just whites or just blacks. The problem is all of us. God's perspective is that it is the atheism hardwired into our hearts through sin that is the cause of all our abominations and oppressions of one another. And when we listen to God's assessment here and repeat it again and again in Scripture, it frees us from pointing the finger at everyone else. It frees us from conspiracy theories that it's one particular group of people or one particular race or those people over there that are responsible for everything wrong in the world, and allows us to all come on our knees before God and admit that the problem is us. Some of you will know that famous moment from the life of the Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton. Someone wrote an article in his paper saying, "What is wrong with the world today?" And G.K. Chesterton very famously sent in a note that said, "Dear sir, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That was a wonderful moment of candor based out of Psalm 14. The problem is all of us. It is this race of people, this one race of people who are ruined by our practical, lived out atheism. We may never say it with our mouth, but as verse 1 says, the fool says it in his heart, "I'll get away with it. It'll turn out well for me. My sin will pay off." And it never does, and it never works, and yet we return to it again and again. To face the problems in our world, we have to face first what is really wrong with us. But second of all, there's another great truth here now that gives us great hope, that though we are great sinners practicing atheism, there is a great God at work in our world. Look especially now at verses 5 and 6. "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." In this psalm, which is one of the darkest, most candid revelations of what it means to be human, God has placed here this wonderful hope that he will care for, love, and help two groups of people mentioned here, the righteous and the poor, that he will care for them and that he will love them. Who are these people that he promises to help in the midst of all this chaos that atheism brings? Well, the poor, I think, is pretty straightforward. These are the people that in every society, not just ours, but in every society, in every point of history, are oppressed, manipulated, and used by the strong. I used the example this morning of my sister's work in Greece. And one of the things that strikes you when you go to Greece and you see the work there among those who are stuck in the prostitution that takes place legally, the EU allows it, is that almost all of those women are not Greeks or Europeans. They're women from really, really poor countries that are being manipulated and abused and oppressed by wealthier, stronger people That's why they're there. We can think of thousands of examples. This is just one of them. There's a constant story of oppression, and it's not just one racial group. It's not just one people group. It's the human race. Because in our atheism, we say, God will not see, God will not hear, God will not judge. That's what Psalm 10 is all about. Those bold words, do you remember them? God won't see this. He won't know. Or I'll do a religious rite that will make it okay so I can keep doing it. And God assures us that He will care for the poor. He does this all through the Old and New Testament. It's not unique to this psalm. Israel was required to treat refugees with particular kindness, as well as the orphan, the fatherless, and the widow. God would pick out the most vulnerable aspects of their society and say, I'm going to deal with you on the basis of which how you treat these people, because I'll be their defender. For the fatherless, I'll be a father. For the widow, I'll be a husband. For the orphan, I'll be a parent. And He shows this care and concern for them all throughout Scripture, in really what is scores of different texts that we could go to this morning. But second of all, He is not just with the poor. You notice He's also with the generation of the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? After verses 1 through 4, we know there aren't any righteous, right? None of us in and of ourselves are righteous. So who can He possibly be speaking of here? Well, Paul actually gives us the answer to this question in Romans 3. He quotes this psalm, and then here's his explanation. And this, I think, makes sense out of what the psalmist is saying. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As hard as it may be to accept, because we know our own sinfulness, this is a promise to you and me if we're in Christ. We're the righteous ones here. Not because of righteousness we have in and of ourselves, but because of the received righteousness of Christ. And so the promise here is that while the world is living in its atheism and ruining the creation and oppressing one another, God will not forget the generation of the righteous. He may allow them to suffer for a time, but He will never leave them nor forsake them. As He reminds us, He has numbered every hair on our head. So specific and intent is His love and care for us. And He'll express this, notice, even in the worst of moments. Notice how verse 5 puts it especially. There, they are in great terror. Where is the there? It is the very place where the oppressor comes to destroy the righteous. Where persecution or oppression is happening, in that place, God says, in that moment, will come a deliverance, will come strength. They will be discouraged. They will tremble. They will be in great terror. Psalm 53, which is almost identical to Psalm 14, adds a little phrase here in verse 5. It says, they're there, they're in great terror, even when there's no terror to fear. In other words, they're full of sorrow and mourning and uncertainty, even while they're oppressing the righteous, because God is with them. The best way to understand this there is to go to the ultimate there in the moment of the cross, the worst and most evil moment in human history, the moment where our human atheism is most clearly seen, where religious conservative people and irreligious wicked people came together in their common atheism and crucified the only perfect person who had ever lived. They oppressed Him. They had all the power, all the might, All the laws, all the soldiers, all the money, they had everything, and they thought, we'll take him and we'll crush him like we have so many others, and no one will respond, and there will be no answer, and there will be no consequences. And there, at the cross, the Father defended the generation of the righteous one, raised him from the dead, and has brought millions of people to himself through that one righteous sufferer. No one remembers the names of the oppressors anymore who tried to stomp out his church. Everybody knows the name of Jesus Christ, and millions have come to God through him. And so Jesus could say, as he was oppressed, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And Paul, as he looked at the cross, at the ultimate there moment, said, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In the very moment where they think nothing important is going on, where they feel their power is exultant, the powers of darkness seem to reign, there in that very moment, God will show that he is with the generation of the righteous. And he will establish strength even in the moment of weakness. That is the ultimate fulfillment of verse 5. When Jesus, the righteous one, was upheld and the Father showed himself to be with the generation of the righteous. As we face the reality of who we are as a race, of our sin, we also must face the reality of who our God is. In his mercy and grace, he's with his people and he cares for the poor. As we close, let me give you three, I think, practical applications of how these truths should work through us as believers today. First of all, we need to acknowledge together and with our neighbors and, say, family and friends, that our problems with God are more than intellectual. It's very easy for us. As a pastor, I've heard this I teach apologetics. I hear this from people. It's very easy to pretend like our only issue with God is intellectual. I just don't understand suffering, or I'm confused by the science, or whatever. And those struggles exist. They're real. But it's not the whole story. We're only honest with ourselves and each other when we admit that deep down by nature, none of us wants there to be a God. Because if there is, we have to obey. And that is the ultimate problem we have with him. A pastor that I admire and enjoy took to writing prayers to go with certain psalms. Listen to the prayer he wrote to go with Psalm 14. Lord, I often struggle with doubts about you. And this psalm makes me realize they don't all come from my intellect and mind. Many come from my heart. Part of me doesn't want there to be a God. I have to obey. This is the problem with the human race. And understanding this can allow us to stop blaming everyone else and picking out individual groups as the sole reason for why things are wrong, or blaming our intellect, or blaming God because he hasn't given us all the answers, and finally admit to ourselves and to each other, to the world, that in our heart we don't want God. That in our heart, even after we come to Christ, there's still an unsolved voice that cries out, no God, no God. Second of all, this passage calls us to believe that despite appearances, God is defending his people and defending the poor. That he can do this without us. That he was doing it before us. Before it was popular. Before the celebrities got involved. Before the legislators got involved. God cared about what was happening to blacks who were being murdered on their way to these shores and enslaved and mistreated. You know how we know that? First and foremost from Scripture. But second of all, we know it because what is filled in all the music from that period from black people? what all the Negro spirituals say about God. They knew that when none of the people in charge cared about them, God cared about them. And they wrote about it and sang about it. We did not start a movement to care about these issues. At best, all we can do is join a movement God has already started. For He is the one who upholds the poor and the needy and the oppressed. He is the one that cares for the persecuted church. And this is also a great relief to us. Because if you think you're doing it and the answer to the world's problems are things you're going to do, you are going to very quickly become a pessimist. But you're going to realize you can work and work and work and give and give and give, and there's never enough. But if you believe and know that God is ultimately the one working, then you can give all that you have to give and then trust Him for the rest. Because you know before you were interested, before your conscience was pricked, He was already involved. He was already present. He was already working. And so by faith, we need to believe this good news, that God is with the righteous and the poor, and that He is working in our world despite the horrific things that we see and experience. And then lastly, thirdly, we need to respond with prayer and worship. This psalm gives us a wonderful, wonderful way to end. I haven't touched on it till now, and that's intentional. Verse 7 is a prayer. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. I have a confession to make, and I think many of you will join me in this. Until more recently, I have not regularly prayed for the return of Christ to earth. And I would guess, and I might be wrong, but I think it's probably accurate, that our generation, last several generations of U.S. Christians especially, because we're not being persecuted, because our lives are fairly affluent, we have probably been the age of the church that has prayed the least for the return of Christ. One of the things God may be doing right now is to right that wrong, to cause Christians in this country again to pray as Christians have before us and to look with hope. Here's the answer to the problem. It is not another piece of legislation. We may need that. That may be a partial answer that God is leading us to, but that is not the final answer. The solution is in verse 7. Salvation has to come out of Zion. The coming of Christ, the coming of a new king, a different king, who is not an atheist, like we all are, is the only solution. And so, brothers and sisters, as you believe in God's presence with you in dark times, as you look honestly at the sin in your own heart, the sin of the world, also pray for His coming. Because it is that coming alone, and only that coming, that will bring an end to oppression, illness, and grief. Never have your hope and trust seduced to believe in any party, president, person, or movement, to believe that that person can bring utter harmony to the world. Only Christ, in His second coming, will have the authority to do this. Let us pray for it. Let's hope for it. Let's long for it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You because You have spoken to us in a way that is hard to hear and yet better than all the things we say to each other and we say culturally. You've told us bluntly of our sin, and yet You have assured us of Your love, and You have promised a future victory. Strengthen us with these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.